2 weeks ago, we started watching a video called Battle for the Bible. It was a PBS production, and they did an adequate job of presenting the history of how the English Bible came to be. And they focused on John Wycliffe, and also Mr. Tyndale. And what you're seeing right now is the very end of Tyndale's life, because he got burned at the stake, and that's about where we stopped last time. Remember that the Catholic Church, which was pretty much the only church in Europe, had made laws against translating the Bible into English. Part of it was because they didn't want common people getting the Bible into their hands and working with it any way that they chose. But the second reason was they knew that once people began to read the Bible, they would see the inconsistencies with what was going on with the Roman Catholic Church at that time and what actually should have been. And then last week, we discussed sola scriptura, what the definition of sola scriptura is, because what you're going to see in the video, it will be very apparent as we get into the second half of what we're going to see today, there is an incorrect understanding of sola scriptura. Sola scriptura basically is the concept that Calvin and Luther and also Wycliffe and Tyndale and others were preaching and teaching, in that the scripture is the only source of inspiration from God. It is the only inspired document that we have that comes from God. Within that, there has also been church councils and creeds, which, while they are not inspired, they help summarize what our basic, what we would term as the credo. What is it that we believe? They're not inspired. They're not considered to have come directly from God. And they were composed by men in an attempt to try to define what already was being taught in the New Testament church by the apostles, and then had been handed down from them both orally and then in written form. And once the canon was closed, the oral tradition ceased. And what the reformers were trying to do is get Rome to go back to this understanding of Scripture. What Rome was saying is that, no, there are two sources of inspired bodies of literature. There's the Bible, and then there's tradition. And tradition included the oral teachings handed down from the apostles, and the Roman Catholic Church taught that there was a succession of apostles. There was also a succession of traditions that were handed down. And because the church, their position was that the church, because it came before the canon was closed, therefore they had the authority to choose what was inspired and what wasn't. In other words, the church formed the canon rather than scriptures authorizing the church. It's a matter of authority. Does the church have sole authority, or do the scriptures have sole authority? And the Catholic Church eventually, in the Council of Trent, took the position that the church and the Pope were the authority. And today what we're seeing is a third understanding from the Catholic Church, that the mysterium, or the Pope, also probably including the cardinals, they are the ones that have authority from God, and they can determine what is true and what isn't true with scripture and tradition. That they are the final arbiter. They're not in submission to scripture. Scripture is in submission to them. And then we also looked at another tradition, which is called Tradition Zero, by a guy named Heiko Obermann. That tradition basically says that the only authority is Scripture with the Holy Spirit, and every man has a right to pick up the Bible for himself and come to his own conclusions about what is orthodox and what isn't orthodox. And in doing that, they reject all of church history. Not all of them reject all of it, but some of them reject all of it. And it also leads into another area where they believe that there is still inspiration that God gives through modern-day prophets and apostles, And so they're also adding to God's word through these visions and prophecies in addition to what the Bible says. That's a quick summary of it. And those of you that weren't here last week, we have an outline that goes through all of that if you'd like to pick it up afterwards. I'd like to read one thing real quick and then we'll get into the video and then we'll have time for discussion afterwards. This comes from the history of the Reformation in the 16th century. It was written by Jean-Henri Merle de Aubigne. I don't speak French, so I probably didn't pronounce that right. He wrote a history of the Reformation. He lived from 1774 to 1872, and this is his summary of what we would consider sola scriptura. And also he includes a few other things. The false systems, which in all ages are most opposed to evangelical Christianity, and he's writing this back in the early 1800s. He's not using the contemporary term of evangelical Christianity. The false systems, which in all ages are most opposed to evangelical Christianity, are always characterized by their making religious knowledge proceed from within the man himself. Rationalism makes it proceed from reason. Mysticism, from some internal light. Roman Catholicism, from an illumination of the Pope. These three errors seek the truth in man. Evangelical Christianity seeks it wholly in God. Quote, while rationalism, mysticism, and Roman Catholicism admit a permanent inspiration in certain persons like ourselves, and thus open the door to all errors and all variations, evangelical Christianity recognizes this inspiration only in the writings of the apostles and the prophets, and alone exhibits that grand and beautiful and living unity which flows always the same through all ages. The work of the Reformation was to reestablish the rights of the Word of God in opposition not only to Roman Catholicism, but also to rationalism and to mysticism itself. Not a bad summary. So, we're at the very end of the previous clip with Tyndale, and if Matt will go ahead and get that started. We've got about 20 minutes here. Thank you for Mike and Jeff, who MacGyvered this morning. I forgot the speakers, and that's why we're using this. All of the speakers from about 1990 are MIDI capable, and so you can plug it into a computer and run the sound through it. Pretty amazing. Okay. Did you catch what they were trying to do there toward the end? Pretty amazing. I scribbled down a few notes here on what they had, and there's a few corrections that need to be made here. Just after they were talking about Cranmer, they said that Cranmer was advocating the Reformation principle that you and I stand in front of God, and we don't need clergy or priests. Now, there's a context to that in that within Catholicism, they say that the priests are intermediators between the people and God. As Jim can very well tell you, they're acting out the Mass kind of as a vicarious sacrifice of Christ all over again. And that there's, of course, confession, where you go before a priest and you have the confession, and then there's penance. In that sense, I think what Cranmer, if I'm sure there's more to his quote than what... But what they do in the movie, and you see that in the second half, is they take that, no clergy or no priests, that people have the right to interpret Scripture for themselves, by themselves, without any help at all from history or those that have been trained. That was not a Reformation principle at all. Edward, the reason why he died so soon was that he was a hemophiliac. The fact that he was even able to serve as king for as long as he did was amazing. And then Bloody Mary took over. And if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and there are other books that are out, they actually list all of the people that were butchered by her. It's amazing what she did. Then they got into Elizabeth, and they show the compromise that Elizabeth attempted to do. You need one thing to remember is that William Shakespeare was a contemporary of Queen Elizabeth. And the Bible that he used in a lot of his quotations when you read scripture was the Geneva Bible, because that was what was available at the time. And then as we go through, you hear them make the statements that the people should be able to make up their own minds in regard to scripture, that the Puritans, that is what they wanted. Actually, what the Puritans were trying to do was continue the reforms that had already been started. And what they saw happening in the Anglican Church was that the Anglicans were moving back towards Catholicism. And Rachel can give testimony that there's not much difference between an Anglican service and a Catholic service.
Except for the singing.
It's basically the same thing.
Well, except for the singing. The Catholics don't sing.
Well, that depends on the congregation.
Right. Well, the ones I went to.
Yeah.
Where in Chicago, dude? Chicago's a Catholic thing.
Really?
Yeah, there's a church. There's a church here in town that does too. I've been to it. So then, they moved on talking about the Puritans, and they do something very, very clever. They focus on the Puritans that came over in 1630, which was the Massachusetts Bay Colony. But they overlook the group of Puritans that we commonly call pilgrims. That group of people were being severely persecuted in England before and during the beginning of the reign of King James. And about 1612, which is 1 year after the King James Bible was finished, they moved to Holland, and they took with them the Geneva Bible. And while they were in Holland, about 7 years, 8 years, and they began to realize that while Holland was permitting them to be there, there was a new error beginning to creep in called Arminianism, which a lot of the Puritans very successfully argued against rather nicely at first. And then it began to get more hostile. And then also the parents began to realize that the children were being influenced by the culture of Holland, which they considered to be very decadent. And that there were children that were even beginning to leave the church, stay in Holland, begin their own occupations, and they had no interest in being a part of the fellowship. And so the church that was in Holland made the decision with their pastor, who was named Robinson, his last name was Robinson, that they needed to go someplace where they could worship without the interference and the contamination of culture. And the only place available at that time was the New World. And so they were able to get a compact agreement with some people that were in England. They came over, and we commonly call them pilgrims. They ended up at Plymouth in 1620, and they came over with 112 people. 46 of them died that first winter. And yet they, when the spring came, none of them went back home. And it was only 10 years later that the Massachusetts Bay Colony came in with a much different idea about how a colony should be run. They came over with over 1,000 people, and there were waves of pilgrims and others that came over. It was a colony that was set up without being under the authority of the king. They were a separate colony as opposed to the Plymouth plantation, and they tried to set up a government that the civil and the church were intertwined. You could not vote and participate in civil matters unless you were a member of the church. And that worked okay for about one generation, and then things began to change in that. And they also came over with the Geneva Bible. It wasn't the King James Bible. That was the Bible that they brought over. They talk about the Great Awakening. There were actually two Great Awakenings. The first Great Awakening started in 1725 and lasted until about 1760. Jonathan Edwards was a part of that. Edwards was worshiping at a church that would be probably closer to what we would consider Presbyterian than Anglican. And it began with the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which he did not preach in an emotional manner. There was true repentance, I think, that happened because of that. And then there began to be emotionalism, which we would consider very close to what we're watching right now in the Toronto movement, where people were doing bizarre things, falling on the ground, speaking things that people couldn't understand. We would term it getting slain in the spirit. That's what was happening at that time. And Edwards was very confused by this. He began to try to rationally look at what was happening, because people were saying, well, we've had this big emotional change, so our life has been changed. But he saw that their lives were not any different than they had been before. And so he began to give sermons and make comments that, I don't think anything happened here at all. There was something emotional that happened, but these people have not been changed in their heart. And I can give them no guarantee that they're even Christians. Well, the leading people of the church didn't like that, and he got expelled. And he ended up going to the Indians as a missionary. There was a second Great Awakening that occurred later that was not based on the same, probably, good teaching of Edwards and Whitfield. That was very emotional. People were going out into the wilderness and listening to people who were trained and untrained, some of them actually just standing up on a stump or a log, and they would start to preach, and people would respond to it. It was outside of the confines of the church, and it was that second Great Awakening that we see many of the cults develop that we know of today. Mormonism, Unitarianism, Universalism, Seventh-day Adventist movement, the Millerites came out of that. And the fact that they didn't even differentiate between those two is a little bit disturbing. And then, of course, they bring in Thomas Jefferson there at the end. And I have the document that Jefferson wrote about Virginia and the reasons for trying to say what they quoted there eventually, when he said that no commonwealth, no man shall be compelled to frequent or support any religious worship, place, or ministry whatever, nor shall be enforced, restrained, molested, or burdened in his body of goods, nor shall otherwise suffer on account of his religious opinions or belief, but that all men shall be free to possess, profess, and by argument to maintain their opinion in matters of religion, and that the same shall in no wise diminish, enlarge, or affect their civil capacities. That statement by Jefferson they attribute to the Reformation, that the Reformation gave people the right to interpret the Bible however they wish, to believe however they wish according to their conscience, and that freedom of choice, conscience, and speech were basic characteristics of the Reformation that led directly into the American experiment and what we have today. And that tradition zero, as they pointed out very well in almost that last clip, leads to anarchy. Amazing how they showed that. Yes, Adrian.
At some point, an emphasis on personal conversion and personal experience came in. I think we see the difference between being a member in the church before American religion, and then around Edwards' time, kind of a preaching with the intent of seeing some result, personal result. Do you have something?
Yeah, that was something that Edwards was concerned about, because there were a lot of different churches that were documenting large numbers of people that were being converted by that first wave that went through. I think the Holy Spirit did do something there. I think that definitely was a preparation for the Revolutionary War. A lot of the people that supported the Revolution were ministers, and it was because of what they went through with that first Great Awakening, I think, that prepared them for that, rightly or wrongly. The emphasis on a personal relationship with God, while not in itself a bad thing if it's kept within the proper context, was very, very popular. And in the Second Great Awakening, that was exploited. And like Randy was saying last week, it gets to the point where my opinion is my opinion, and you can't challenge me because that's my opinion and my interpretation of Scripture. Yes?
We have on our website someone compiled as an article. It's a compilation of Edwards' position on the Great Awakening, how that would relate to the Toronto experience.
Oh.
It was well done.
Good.
I don't remember what it's called, but it's up there someplace you find.
Okay. Any other comments or questions? Or?
Well, my impression, and to put it in my own words, Edward was not so much concerned with how high you jump, but how straight you walk when you hit the ground.
Right.
And that was part of that first Great Awakening. The evidence in your life, your personal life, of how the gospel had affected and changed you. In the Second Awakening, they got away from that,
right.
And it was just emotionalism. And you could tell that the Spirit had worked by how emotional things were. And that's where we came, didn't we see a contemporary?
And there were Presbyterian ministers that got sucked into that. They could see what was happening, and they wanted big results for themselves. So they altered their form of worship, basically, so that they could bring people in. That's right. The other thing that we see happening during that time, if you study American history, is you see that the country was moving westward. There were a lot of settlements that were out in what we would consider the hinterlands. They may have had one minister, and it developed into what the Methodists did very well, in which they would have circuit riders. And these riders would go from town to town, maybe in a 4-week to 6-week cycle. And some of these little places out in the wilderness had to wait 6 weeks before they could even have a church service, before they could get baptized, before they could get married. With that, even though they had Bibles, there was not a lot of good instruction as far as Orthodox doctrine was concerned. And while the wilderness expands, and you see that expansion, you see the understanding of God's word actually diminish. So it opens up some of these communities for some charlatans to come in. It's ironic that at the same time the Bible was so accessible, at the same time during the Western movement, you have a real lack of proper teaching going on. And that, of course, led into all sorts of other problems that we see in the 19th century and the 20th century.
I've heard it said this way, that America is a nation where Christianity is really broad, but it's only about a quarter of an inch thick.
Well, one of the things that I was really surprised at, when you study the mountain men, the ones that were the trappers that came out into the Rockies, and even earlier, like Jedediah Smith into California, they were men who read the Bible. They knew the Bible, but they weren't locked into any kind of fellowship with anybody else. They were lone rangers most of their life, and most of them died pretty young because of the harsh lifestyle that they were in. A lot of them were dead by the time they were 40 years old, either because
or
of... Or younger. Yeah, a lot of them were younger than that. But a lot of them had a Bible, which was a good thing. But on the other hand, they were not tapped into any kind of fellowship or support or good teaching. Any other questions or comments? Well, the video will be left here in the library. It'll be available if you choose to check it out again. And next week, Randy will be going, he'll have a 3-week set of lessons where he'll be going into the canonicity of the Bible, how we interpret the Bible, and deal with a little more scriptural emphasis than the historic emphasis. It's an interesting question whether or not people would be willing to die today so that others could have God's word. We have so much, and we take so much for granted. And yet you see people like Wycliffe and Tyndale, Cranmer, Coverdale, who wanted people to be able to know God and worship him truly. And the key to that was Scripture. And they were willing to die for that. And after watching this and studying all of this, I wonder what they would think about what's going on today. How many would be willing to live that kind of a life? What time is it, please? Anybody have a watch?
25.
Well, what I wanted to do then real quick at the end is read the conclusion that Matheson has here in summing up the different traditions. And then he points out some of the things that the church needs to be on guard about and then what they need to be doing today. For several centuries, the debate over the authority of Scripture has too often been framed in terms of a false dilemma. Scripture versus creeds, Scripture versus the church, or more commonly, Scripture versus tradition. As we have discovered in this book, this way of stating the issue is highly misleading. This was not the way the discussion was framed by either the early church fathers or by the reformers. The reformers did not reject tradition. They rejected one particular concept of tradition in favor of another concept of tradition. The Reformation debate was originally between adherents of two different concepts of tradition. One concept, which had its origins in the first centuries of the church, defined Scripture as the sole source of revelation and the only final and infallible standard. The other concept of tradition, which was not hinted at until the fourth century and which was not clearly expounded until the late Middle Ages, defined Scripture and tradition as two separate and complementary sources of revelation. The Reformation arose during a time when both strands of thought could be found within the church. The early reformers rejected the two-source view of scriptural authority and called the church back to the one-source view she had taught in the first three centuries. In rejecting the latter concept of tradition, the reformers coined the term sola scriptura. Rome reacted against this position by fully embracing the latter two-source concept of tradition and was soon dogmatized in the Council of Trent. During this conflict, another group arose which rejected both the older concepts of tradition in favor of a radically new position. These radicals of the Reformation continued to use the term sola scriptura, but they altered its meaning dramatically. These men divorced Scripture entirely from its ecclesiastical and theological context. They called for a rejection of tradition regardless of how it was understood. With the rise of the Enlightenment and the Enlightenment rationalism and other trends such as American populism, the radically individualistic Anabaptistic version of sola scriptura, or more properly, solo scriptura, found fertile ground. During the 19th century especially, both liberals and heretics used it as their starting point for rebuilding their own false versions of Christianity. Today, this counterfeit version of sola scriptura is almost universally assumed to have been the teaching of the magisterial reformers, and we saw that at the end of the video in the way that they were presenting the Reformation. It is assumed to be so by many evangelicals also, who, rather than study the teaching of the reformers themselves and their own historical and ecclesiastical context, have instead read their own modernist Enlightenment assumptions back into the minds of these men. It is also assumed to be so by many Roman Catholic and Orthodox apologists who, rather than admit that sola scriptura as understood by the first reformers was a legitimate strand of medieval thought, have instead chosen to attack a rather flimsy substitute. The evangelical church has not awakened readily to a fact that many Roman Catholic apologists have been quick to notice. The simple fact of the matter is this: the modern evangelical doctrine of Scripture, solo scriptura, is self-contradictory and fundamentally absurd. If applied consistently, it is fatal to Christianity. A growing number of evangelicals are realizing this, and because they have been told that solo scriptura is the Reformation and Protestant doctrine, they are flocking to Rome and to Constantinople, that's the Greek Orthodox, in an attempt to maintain a coherent faith. If evangelical Protestantism is to survive, If it is to regain its calling, it must reject the essentially man-centered doctrine of sola scriptura. The evangelical church cannot call Christendom to reform and to a return to apostolic Christianity by rejecting one of the fundamental tenets of apostolic Christianity. Why should we expect or even want those within Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy to reject institutional autonomy in favor of individual autonomy? Sola scriptura cannot result in anything other than doctrinal chaos. Instead of advocating chaos, the evangelical church must regain an understanding of the Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura, which is essentially nothing more than the early church's doctrine of scripture and tradition framed within a different historical context. The church must affirm that scripture is the sole source of revelation. The church must affirm that scripture is the sole, final, and infallible norm of faith and practice. And the church must affirm that scripture is to be interpreted in and by the communion of saints within the theological context of the rule of faith. Only by rejecting all forms of autonomy, institutional or individual, can any branch of the church be in obedience to Jesus Christ, the Lord. Soli Deo Gloria. It's an excellent book. I'm enjoying going through it. We passed out a timeline. That timeline gives you, there's two pages. It's actually supposed to be side by side. It gives you a brief, quick outline of the development of the English Bible. And on the outer edge margins, it gives you a step-by-step understanding of what was involved in using the early printing press, which was invented by Gutenberg. And then in the back tables, there's two tables where we have some things for you to see regarding the development of the English Bible. And there's other Bible examples back there. There's also a little more detailed and colorful chart that's there, a couple of different charts. We put those out there so that you can see some of the history of the English Bible that wasn't included in the video that we presented. It's got a rich and long history. And still continuing today. Mike, would you close us in prayer, please?
Thank you, dear Lord, for this time that we've had together to study how the English Bible has come to us. How important it is to understand the issues involved with sola scriptura and the common misunderstandings that are represented as the Reformation position wrongly. We thank you, Lord, for Bruce's preparation of this, and we thank you, Lord, for giving us this time, and ask you, Lord, to take what we've learned here, touch our hearts and our minds, and make us aware and conscious of all these things. To your glory we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I'd like to thank my mom for the displays that you